listening to the CCA Podcast.
Welcome to Sunday. How are you? If you're our guest today, I want to say welcome. My name's Pastor Tim. I get to speak to you for the next couple, 2 months. Pastor Steve is on sabbatical, as Pat shared with us this morning. He's getting away. He's going to have some rest. He's going to be doing some studying. He's going to be doing some traveling. It's going to be good for him. And we're going to enjoy ourselves as well while he's away. I like to have some fun. Anybody else? And I'm not seeing that Steve doesn't like to have fun either. You know, in fact, when I first came to Calvary for the second time, working under Pastor Steve, I was sitting in my little office, and it was adjacent to the reception area. And I'm sitting doing some work, and all of a sudden I hear this big thump, ba-boom! And I hear someone scream, and I'm like, what is going on out there? And so I walk out to the reception area, and Steve is just laughing and laughing and laughing, and apparently he had faked a heart attack. And and it was the funniest thing. So I'm not sure if you should really fake a heart attack, but you know, Pastor Steve likes to have fun, and so in his absence, we're going to continue to have some fun. Does that sound good? All right. Each week, I want to share with you a little interesting fact about myself. This morning's fact, I wanted to share with you my first vehicle, because there's something important about your first vehicle, isn't there? The first car that you ever had. My first car was a 1976 Toyota Corona. It was a four-door that was handed down to me by my aunt. She had the car sitting in her garage, and she never used it, so she gave it to my parents. And it just happened that about the time I turned 18, they decided that they would give it to me, which I thought was great. And I actually really liked that car. It had vinyl bench seats front and back, which means I could spill anything in there, and it was just fine because I could take some paper towels and wipe it up. And I'd wash it and wax it, and it was like brown, ugly, ugly, dark brown, but I loved it. It looked something like this. I've got a picture on the screen that should be able to come up there. Is it on there at all, Kim? No, don't have it. Well, I like to call it poop brown. Is that too much? I mean, it was not a pretty color, but I loved it. And I had that thing until the transmission went out, and then I traded it in for a 1992 Nissan pickup. It's the same truck that I drive now. Cute little truck. If you see it out in the parking lot, it's two-toned now because I've had it. I'm working on 300,000 miles on that pickup truck, which I'm hoping to get there. In fact, I just passed my final emissions test, which was a miracle because that thing pumps out blue exhaust like there's no tomorrow. But apparently, the emissions guys, they're not looking for burning oil. They're looking for other things that are in the emissions. So I'm like, hey, that's great. So 1976 Toyota Corona, that's my interesting fact that you should know about me today. I don't know. I was trying to think of something. We're starting a series called The Dummy's Guide to Life. Practical advice from Jesus' brother. And in the lobby, you'll notice on the 45-degree wall that there's a little dummy out there made of cardboard. And on that wall are our little chalkboards. And we have asked some of you to give some best life advice that you've received. And if you go out there and read those, you will find different individuals' life advice that they received from someone somewhere along the way. And they're pretty good. I like them. So check that out. You'll see those things on the 45-degree wall. The sermon series comes from the book of James, and we're going to look there, so if you have your Bible, pull it out. We're going to start in James chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible and you've got a device, you can use your Bible app to turn to James chapter 1, or in the pew rack in front of you, there is a Bible there that you can pull out And in the table of contents, you can find the book of James. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that this morning you're not done with us, and that you have the ability to work and change us. We ask that as we look at your word this morning, that it would pierce to our very souls. In Jesus' name, amen. It is not an easy task to take a subject like suffering and do justice to the scripture while still validating the struggles people go through. My intent with today's teaching is to follow as closely as possible to what the Bible is saying, to get the meat out of it as best as possible. And if you're going through deep struggles today, which I know some of you are because you've expressed that to me over the last week, please know that I am in no way trying to minimize your situation. As we look at the book of James, I find it fascinating, intriguing that he begins looking at this process of suffering and how we work through it, how we get through the worst in life. And whenever we start looking at a piece of scripture, we have to take a look at a few important things. First, we have to figure out who it was written by, who it was written to, and the context of how it fits in with the rest of the story or the letter it's written in, as well as the rest of scripture. And these things help us to be able to figure out how these passages pertain to us in our situations today, because we can better see what they mean in the context and the culture in which they're written. So we'll look at the first two now, and we'll also try to make sure that we look at the other passages of Scripture that substantiate what's being said as we go through that together. So who's it written by? Well, it's written by James, the brother of Jesus. Over the centuries, there's been some controversy over who this was written by and which James it was. But it seems safe to conclude that it was indeed Jesus' half-brother. James was also the leader of the church in Jerusalem. When Peter was released from prison, he made sure word was sent to James. When Paul first went to Jerusalem after becoming a believer, he spent time only with James and Peter. James is recognized in a few different letters and in the book of Acts as one who carried a great amount of authority in the church. In fact, James presided over the first conference of the apostles in Jerusalem when they were figuring out how to proceed with all the Gentiles who were being saved. So when James writes a letter, it carries some weight. Who's it written to? It's written to the 12 tribes, and this is understood to mean the new Israel, those believers, both Jewish nationals who were born part of the family of Israel and non-Jewish who were now adopted into this family by Christ's work on the cross. It's written to all believers scattered around the world. When this letter was written, it was written after the church had begun to be persecuted and had scattered across the Roman Empire to escape that persecution. The main theme of this first section of James really has to do with getting through hard times. How do we get through the worst in life? It's a great question, and one that every person here has had to wrestle with in some point or another. I'm going to try and give you, from James' point of view, some tips that may help you get through those tough times. And much of what we see here goes back to an issue of trust. Part of what makes difficult times hard is that we can't see the outcome. If we could see the outcome from God's point of view, it would be much easier for us to find hope and peace in the trials of life. But we can't, so it's just plain hard sometimes. In order to make it through the worst in life, we've got to trust that God is in better control of our lives than we can be. So, here's tip number one from the book of James. We need to trust the process of God. We need to trust the process of God, and that involves changing our perspectives. In verses 2 through 4, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So let that perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." There's a word here that we translate as trials, and in the Greek, the word is parasmoi, which is a word with a parallel meaning. It denotes a double sense of outward trials and inward temptations. I'm intrigued by this because outside trials often lead to inside temptations. Have you noticed how much easier it is to cave to our carnal side when we're in the blender of life? But we have to have the blender of life because the blender gives us a chance to grow and to stretch. Character is no character at all if it has not been tested. I want to say that again. Character is no character at all if it has not been tested. The word perseverance comes from this idea of testing. It paints a picture of growing patience, of growing steadfastness, the development of long suffering. I actually really like when the Bible uses that term, long suffering. That's a hard thing in our get it now culture, isn't it? Listen to how author and theologian Max Lucado describes this process. I left the book in my office. He talks about a pot and a potter. And that a potter, when he is making his pot, he checks it by thumping it. And he puts it in the kiln, and he fires it, and he brings it out, and he hits it. And in hitting it, it'll make a sound. It'll make a thump, or it'll sing. It will ring. And after it has been fired a number of times, after the thumping, then the potter knows that it is complete when it sings. And so this is why we can find joy. This is why James says that we can find joy in the midst of our trials. We can rejoice because our trials give us the opportunity to experience God's manifold grace. And our trials give us the opportunity to be shaped and molded into something better than we are now. It gives us the opportunity to experience that thumping so that after that thumping is complete, after that firing is complete, we can sing. I want you to watch this short video that also talks about this process.
Every piece that goes out of my shop has been gone over entirely by hand. Lighting, fireplaces, banisters, gates, furniture. Working with iron has an appeal to it, knowing that everything that I make will live much longer than me. And so I look at it as though I'm just giving away little pieces of my life that will extend much, much longer than me. My name's Joe Elliott. I'm a blacksmith. My shop's in Bend, Oregon. I've been a full-time blacksmith for 30 years. The real excitement for me in a lot of ways is actually the process, the physical part of doing it. When you heat something up and you hit it really hard, it moves and you can bring it to life and soften it up, make it hand-friendly and eye-sweet. And with all crafts, it's the development of skills that let you portray the material in its most honest form. And to be able to do that, to be honest to the craft, requires an intimate understanding of that material. You can't learn that from a book or just watch somebody. You actually have to go do it. It just takes time, it takes experience, and there's no substitute for that.
It takes time, it takes experience, and there is no substitute for that. Just like a blacksmith or a potter, God is portraying us into our most honest form. God is using the fire to soften us. He is using the outside pounding to shape us, a small bit at a time. If we're willing to look back with the right perspective, we'll see His handiwork in our lives. We'll see that He has shaped us for our benefit and for His glory. We need to trust the process of God. Secondly, we need to trust the prudence of God. We need to seek God's wisdom. Verses 5 through 9 said this, "If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." I look at this and I go, okay, where does wisdom come from? If we're supposed to ask for wisdom, it says He'll give it to us, but what does that look like? Well, Job, King David, and Solomon the Wise all said that the fear of the Lord is linked to wisdom. Both Job and David, interestingly enough, had to go through some really awful experiences in their lives, learning to fear the Lord and to trust Him in the midst of severe trials. Solomon devoted much of his life to trying to understand where wisdom comes from and why it was so valuable, and he probably learned a fair amount of that from his father David. So wisdom comes first and most deeply from trust and reliance on God, from being more concerned about what he thinks than what others think. That's the fear of the Lord. But wisdom also comes from experience. It's the reason we have a saying about gray hair being a mark of wisdom, isn't it? Because people with gray hair, they've seen a lot, have experienced much pain and suffering, and have come through with a better understanding of what is and what isn't important. Much more so than those of us who have not seen so much life. I've always said, be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. John says in his first letter, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. This is where the whole section on wisdom ties into perseverance and suffering. What if, when we ask for wisdom, God allows trials in our lives so that we may experience a better understanding of all facets of life? What if, when we ask for wisdom, he uses the suffering to allow us to empathize with others? What if, when we're asking for wisdom, God uses the worst to let us, as Paul said, share in Christ's suffering? We don't get strong without lifting weights. We don't become better musicians without practicing. We don't lose weight without changing our eating habits. We don't gain wisdom without allowing God to use outside forces to shape us. That's why when we ask, we have to believe and not doubt. We have to believe that God has our best in mind when we're going through the struggles. It's easy to think that God doesn't care in the midst of the storm, and if we forget that he is shaping us, we are easily blown and tossed. So we trust the process of God, and we trust the prudence of God. And finally, we trust the presence of God. The presence with a T, as in gifts. We learn to embrace the struggle. What are the gifts he gives us? Well, the gifts start with contentment. Contentment. James says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they'll pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. James is expressing that no matter if a believer in Jesus is poor or rich, their socioeconomic status is temporary. If we are poor in this world, not to worry. We are receiving an inheritance when this life is over that cannot be measured. If we are rich in this world, we remember that these earthly riches will someday fade, just as our life will, just as flowers are destroyed by the summer sun. In this, God has given us the gift, the present of contentment, to recognize that all we have or do not have is temporal and not eternal. Contentment is a gift. Secondly, we receive the gift of endurance. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised those who love him. This word blessing implies a true happiness based in endurance. The perseverance described is not the dejection of a child enduring chores, but the longing and expectancy of a child waiting patiently in the weeks leading up to Christmas or to summer vacation. There is true joy and happiness to be found in the art and the gift of endurance. I want you to watch this next video as an example of the joy through endurance.
So if I told you that this was the face of pure joy. Would you call me crazy? I wouldn't blame you, because every time I look at this Arctic selfie, I shiver just a little bit. I want to tell you a little bit about this photograph. I was swimming around in the Lofoten Islands in Norway, just inside the Arctic Circle, and the water was hovering right at freezing. The air, a brisk negative 10 with wind chill, and I could literally feel the blood trying to leave my hands, feet, and face and rush to protect my vital organs. It was the coldest I've ever been. But even with swollen lips, sunken eyes, and cheeks flushed red, I have found that this place, right here, is somewhere I can find great joy. Now, when it comes to pain, psychologist Brock Bastian probably said it best when he wrote, "Pain is a kind of shortcut to mindfulness. It makes us suddenly aware of everything in the environment. It brutally draws us in to a virtual sensory awareness of the world, much like meditation." If shivering is a form of meditation, then I would consider myself a monk. Now, and before we get into the why, would anyone ever want to surf in freezing cold water? I would love to give you a little perspective on what a day in my life can look like.
I know we were hoping for good waves, but I don't think anybody thought that was gonna happen. I can't stop shaking. I'm so cold.
Now, it was this trip, and probably that exact experience, where I really began to feel like every photograph was precious. Because all of a sudden, in that moment, it was something I was forced to earn. And I realized all this shivering had actually taught me something. In life, there are no shortcuts to joy. Anything that is worth pursuing is going to require us to suffer just a little bit. And that tiny bit of suffering that I did for my photography, it added a value to my work that was so much more meaningful to me than just trying to fill the pages of magazines. See, I gave a piece of myself in these places. And what I walked away with was a sense of fulfillment I had always been searching for. So when I look back at this photograph, it's easy to see frozen fingers and cold wetsuits and even the struggle that it took just to get there. But most of all, what I see is just joy. Thank you so much.
Anytime that I can watch surfing on a Sunday morning, I feel like it's a good day. That's my happy place. I love being a surfer in Washington. I love going over to the Strait of Juan de Fuca in the middle of winter when there's ice lining the Elwha River mouth and the waves are breaking perfectly around the point. I understand what he's talking about. I find that joy, that happiness that comes from that struggle and that endurance. I see it in surfing. Some of you see it in hiking, or quilting, or crafting, or woodworking, or running. And it's that endurance that we learn to see in our lives as God uses the struggle to shape us. And in looking back, we can find the joy in it. James goes on to remind his readers that God does not use trials in order to get us to mess up. He's not setting us up to fail so he can smash us. No, James says that we're responsible for our own disobedience, our own selfishness and rebellion. It isn't God. Oftentimes, it isn't even the devil. It all really goes back to our heart. Our hearts are messed up. James says, when tempted, no one should say, God's tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. When our black hearts are allowed to run amok, it will take us down a path that leads to death. That's why it's important for us to rely on God's Word through His Holy Spirit as He reveals Himself to us in His Word. King David said that we hide God's Word in our hearts so that we won't sin against Him. In the struggles of life, when the beating comes, that we do not lose heart. The Apostle Paul said that we live by the Spirit so that we don't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. We trust in God's Word and in His grace to give us what we need to overcome rather than trusting in our own strength. We've been given the gift of contentment and of endurance, and we have been given the gift of new life. The gift of new life. James says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created." The greatest gift that we can receive is the gift of new life in Jesus Christ. In Him there are no shadows. His light is greater than the sun, for it does not move across the sky, twisting and changing the light, but remains constant and consistent. It is out of His great love for us that He gives us this light, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, who left His throne and glory and humbled Himself by becoming a man, with all of its frailty and all of its tendencies. But He also remained God in all His perfection. He did this so that as a man, He could pay the debt owed by all men for their disobedience and selfishness. And He did it so that as God, in His divinity, He could adequately cover over that massive debt that humanity could never repay. This is the good news, the gospel, that Jesus gives us the gift of new life from the inside out, a life where we can make it through the worst in life because we trust that He loves us and that He will walk with us through it. We are not alone. You are not alone in the storm. He has not left you. As the psalmist David said, He is our shepherd and He will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus promised that He would never leave us. He would never forsake us. He is with us through the storm. I know that a message like this has the potential to come across as overly positive. And that's not my intent. In fact, one of the main teachings of the Bible is that we bear each other's burdens. That we rejoice with those who rejoice and that we weep with those who weep. Because when we're going through the difficult times, sometimes it's hard to see where the light at the end of the tunnel is. And it's comforting to know that someone was walking with us through that darkness. We don't necessarily need someone telling us what to do, but man, we really need someone to walk with us through the struggle, don't we? After we receive communion this morning, I want to invite you to come to pray at the altars. We'll have our prayer team available to come alongside of you and to pray for you and to pray with you, to bear your burden with you. That's what we want to be about, isn't it? I wrote in the blog on Friday that the way that people know we're Jesus' disciples is what? By how we love each other. How we walk with each other through the hard times. How we support one another. How we bear each other's burdens. How we show God's love in the midst of difficult circumstances. And it is His great love for us that leads us to the communion table today. I'd like to ask that the deacons prepare to serve communion this morning. I love communion. I love it. I love communion. I love baptisms. I love the symbolism involved in them. And I love that they're a way that we share what God is doing in our lives together. It's a beautiful thing. But before we receive communion together, it's important to reflect. In your notes or on a communication card, I'd like you to grab one of those things, and if you're comfortable with it, on the back, I'd like you to write one of three things to take away from this morning. They're practical takeaways for you to put into practice this week. The first is this: I will trust the process of God by allowing Him to change my perspective. I will trust the process of God by allowing Him to change my perspective. Or you may want to write this one: I will trust the prudence of God by seeking wisdom through the Bible and through the struggles of life. I'll memorize a verse this week from James chapter 1, 1 through 18. James said that we are those he said that those he was writing to were the first fruits of all he created. From them would come a harvest of souls. Their lives would be dedicated to the Lord and would bear even more fruit. And that fruit would be dedicated to the Lord and would bear more fruit with it. And 2,000 or so years later, we are part of that harvest. And we will continue to be dedicated to Jesus and to bear fruit. So the third thing that you may want to write down as something to put into practice this week: I will trust the presence, with a T, the gifts of God, by looking for opportunities to show and or tell the good news of Jesus to someone who desperately needs to hear it.